Tonight's reading is from Genesis chapter 6, and that's on page 5 of the Church Bibles. That's Genesis chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, according to their kinds, and of the animals, according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him.
Melissa, thank you for reading. And let's keep that passage open. You might like to find on the back of the notice sheet there's an outline, which might help you with where we're going. Just a couple of weeks ago, I went to see the World Press photo exhibition at the Royal Festival Hall. It's an amazing and horrific collection of photographs from the press over the last year. The winning photograph was a picture kind of through barbed wire. It was a sort of refugee, asylum-type camp of an Iraqi man suspected of terrorism, a big hood over his head, and he is comforting his son, who is terribly upset at what these men are doing to Daddy. It's a poignant and terrible photograph. There's a very graphic photograph of a Palestinian man lying dead in the street, obviously just shot seconds before. There were pictures of orphans, prostitutes, drug addicts, disease, and war. It's not a lot of laughs, admittedly, as an exhibition. I wouldn't go for fun. But As I left, I said to Elisa, who I was with, if you ever doubted that humanity was evil, you've just got to spend half an hour there, haven't you? Now, what's happened for me this week as I've looked at this passage from Genesis is that I've realized that in many ways I was wrong in that statement a few weeks ago. Or at least half wrong. Superficial in my understanding of humanity. And I hope by the end you'll see what I mean. This passage shows us what we're really like. It's helpful, I think, for us to see actually where we are in Genesis. Just turn back a page to chapter 5 and verse 1, where we read 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And we've seen that that phrase, the book of the generations, is like a chapter title in Genesis. And what follows from that is not so much, it doesn't so much tell us about the person named, in this case Adam, but it more tells us about what comes from that person, what flows from that person. So the section we are in is, what came out of Adam? What did Adam lead to? And as Adam sums up humanity, we're going to see what we are. Or if you like, to put it slightly more theologically, what we are in Adam. What I mean by that is what we are left to ourselves, what we are naturally, on our own, without Jesus Christ. What does Adam lead to? What's humanity really like? And as I say, it's a picture that has surprised me. It's a picture you can't capture on a photograph. And we're going to try and paint that picture now. Number one, humanity rejects God. Humanity rejects God. We saw in chapter 3 of Genesis that Adam and Eve reject God. Here we now see the whole of humanity rejects God in every way, all of the time. That's what we're going to see. We see it in two ways. First of all, by way of example, in verses 1 to 4. Verse 2, we read, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. If you've come across these verses before, you'll know they're rather difficult, notoriously difficult, in fact. It's not absolutely clear who is meant by the sons of God and the daughters of men, and I'm probably not going to clear it up too quickly tonight. But the most likely explanation seems that the sons of God are angelic beings of some sort. I know that might sound slightly unlikely as I say it, but I put down some references there on the sheet, the first subheading, which talk about sons of God in that way, being angelic beings. And there are also a couple of references there which talk about angels doing things wrong at the time of Noah. It seems the idea is these angelic spirits are marrying humans, and then possibly they give birth to the Nephilim, who were giants. And like I said, they're difficult verses. But if that's right, then the sense you get here is this is how kind of mixed up the world has got. God has made the world with certain types of creature, animal, human, angel, and they're all in their right categories. But here, those categories are transgressed, crossed over. This is how sort of messed up the world is getting. It's been corrupted by this action. It's an example, as I say, of how we have rejected God. However, if the example is a little unclear, let's go to the second subheading where we get the point just simply stated in chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In chapter 1, we're told God looks at what he has made and he sees it is very good. Now God looks and it is very bad. Evil. In fact, let me read this sentence again. It is great, the wickedness is great, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty strong, isn't it? All of humanity, in all of life, all of the time are nothing but evil. In fact, that's so strong, I think we might wonder, really? Is it that bad? I mean, what about the good things people do sometimes? I mean, certainly people tell lies, but don't they sometimes tell the truth? Certainly, fair point. And it forces us to ask, in what sense are we evil all of the time? Well, we need to notice the verse talks about our heart. And our heart is the very center of who we are. It's our values, our priorities, it's our sort of basic orientation. And the verse is saying that is where we are evil, in our basic orientation. Let me try and illustrate this in a way that I've done before. Excuse me if you've seen me turn around a few too many times, but let's say, you'll see, if you haven't seen me do this, you'll see what I mean in a minute. Let's say if God is over there, we are made to live sort of with God, knowing him, under his rule, living with him. But what we've done is turned around. See, there we go. That was it. But I keep doing it a lot. We've turned around, turned our back on God and said, I reject you. I'm going to live this way. I'm going to live with myself in charge and do what I want to do. Now, as we live this way, we could behave in a variety of ways. We could sometimes behave well. There's sort of a whole spectrum here. Well, medium, bad. Okay? I'm sorry you can't quite see this, but you get the idea, I'm sure. Sometimes we might tell the truth. Sometimes we lie. Sometimes we're generous. Sometimes we're greedy. But the point is, all of it is done in rejection of God. Everything we do is done in rejection of God. It is all, therefore, evil. All of the time. I don't know if you read this week about Abu Hamza, the Muslim cleric, getting arrested. I looked at a tabloid's description of him, and he was described under the headline as the hook-handed hatemonger. And then the next sentence said, the evil Muslim cleric. And that sums up, I think, how our society thinks about good and evil. It labels the terrorist, or in this case, alleged terrorist, as evil. The nice person as good moral citizen. Because our society sees good and evil simply in terms of how we treat each other. If you like, simply in terms of sort of horizontal categories, our relationships with each other. Mind you, I read an article by a student recently in which he talked about, it doesn't matter too much what he said, but he talked about his views on religion. He finished the article by saying, I didn't mean to offend anyone, but I felt I had to express myself on this subject. Well, that's quite a common sort of sentiment as well today, that I have to be true to myself. I must be who I am. And so in this time, good and evil becomes how I sort of treat myself, be true to myself. That's how our society thinks about good and evil, how you treat other people and how you treat yourself. And there's something in them, of course. How you treat other people is very important. Some integrity for ourselves is important. But what we see here in Genesis is we will only understand good and evil. We will only understand ourselves when we stop just thinking horizontally or internally, and think vertically, our relationship with God. How do we treat God? Because in God's world, that is the essence of good and evil. How you treat God. And when we ask that question, we discover the full truth about ourselves. No matter what we might look on the outside, look like on the outside, we all reject God. Left to ourselves, this is what humanity is like. This is what Adam leads to. We are all, in all we do, all of the time, only evil. However, enough, that may sound like enough, but we must go on. Because as we bring God into the equation, he doesn't just show us what evil is, that it's rejecting him. He also shows us how terrible it is. And that's number two. Humanity grieves God. Chapter 6 and verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I don't know if you've wondered how God feels about what we do wrong. I think for many people, they assume God doesn't feel anything. He's God. He's distant. He's remote. He's aloof. He's unconnected, unaffected by us. I think many people see God as some sort of kindly old grandfather who, well, you know what it's like. It doesn't matter how you've behaved in the week. When you go and see your grandfather, he always gives you a sweet anyway. And God's really like that. He just loves us. Or maybe we know God disapproves of what we do wrong, our sin. Maybe we think of God as more like a headmaster who kind of frowns at our wrong and kind of marks it down on his score sheet. I don't know how you think God feels about our wrong, but our author here wants us to know, verse 6, that when God looks at our evil, he is grieved to his heart. One commentator says this word is used to express the most intense form of human emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. In fact, it's interesting to see how this word is used elsewhere in the Bible, this word for grief. There's an incident in the Bible where a woman is raped, and this word describes how her brothers felt about it when they heard. Another time, this word is used to describe how a father feels when he hears his son has died. And another time, it's used to describe how a wife feels when her husband deserts her. Rape, death, and betrayal. Now, those aren't things you're unaffected by, are they? Those aren't things you remain aloof from. Those aren't things you smile at and give a sweet to anyway. Those aren't things you just sort of frown and mark down on a score sheet. Rather, they bring rage and bitter anguish. And that is how God feels about the way we reject him. Rage and bitter anguish. And the point is, as we see this reaction in God, we should then begin to see the horror of what we've done. When I was at theological college, we used to have some boring lectures. We used to have quite a few boring lectures, actually. But we made up a game to get us through them. Before the lecture started, we'd each choose a word we thought the lecturer would use a lot. And every time the lecturer said the word, you scored a point. In fact, if you asked a question and got them to say the word back to you, you got double points. It transformed lectures, actually. Suddenly, you really concentrated for all the wrong reasons. Now, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I'm embarrassed to say I even played the game. But once, I was at a place where we played this game, and the bloke speaking realised we're mucking around. And he came to see us afterwards. And he was very upset. And it was one of those desperately sort of painful moments where it seemed like a good idea and it seemed quite fun. I mean, a bit naughty, but not that bad. But faced with the bloke you'd hurt, suddenly you saw it was rude, disrespectful, selfish, and horrible, really. Well, how do we think about the way we reject God? Harmless fun for some of us, maybe. Wrong, but not that bad. If you want to see what it's really like, then you've got to come face to face with God and see how it's affected him. And you've got to see that he grieves. And he feels bitter And as we sort of sense that from him, this is what Adam leads to. This is what we are like. Left to ourselves, humanity grieves God. However, God doesn't just react with feeling. He also reacts with action. And that is number three. Humanity destroyed by God. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. And that, of course, is what then happens in the flood recorded in chapter 7. I don't know if you remember the floods we had a few years back. Used to get sort of those pictures on the TV of sort of the high street of York or whatever it was, and sort of someone pulling a little dinghy with a couple of children and a dog in it or something in their waders. Someone was telling me actually how one pub in York was so regularly flooded they had pegs on the wall marking the different years the height the water had got to. And when they were flooded, they put beer crates on the floor so people could come in and have a pint as usual. Sounds like a ridiculous place to build a pub, actually, but... Well, ridiculous place to build anything, but... But that's the level of sort of floods we're used to, isn't it? It's all a bit comic. Mind you, last week we've seen the floods in the Caribbean, and hundreds killed. I heard a radio reporter say, he was there, he said, I am looking at a village that isn't there anymore. It's a lake. Well, we need to take that kind of image and just multiply it many, many times. 7 verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Notice the water is coming in two directions. It's coming down from heaven and up from the great deep. Verse 17, the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark. Go down to verse 19. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left. It's almost impossible to imagine the horror, isn't it, of the water rising. So there's no beer crate, there's no village, there's no mountain, there's nothing, there's no one. Everything has died. As well as the horror, we need to see that this flood is more than just a way of getting rid of humanity. It's more profound than that, actually. What's going on in the flood is actually a reversal of creation itself. Do you remember the start of Genesis 1? We won't turn there, but we're told the earth was without form. The Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. It was like a watery mass, you see. And then God spoke, flood, that collapses. It becomes a watery chaos again. It's like creation is kind of folding back. It's in reverse and goes back to before creation. Creation is being destroyed here. Now, as I read it, I don't know if you're thinking, isn't this a bit extreme? People would often ask that, I think. Does our sin really deserve this destruction of creation itself? Well, let me point out a connection our author makes. We can miss it because of our translation, but if you look at verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12... God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Okay, so We humans and earth itself, the whole of creation has become corrupt. So, verse 13, God says, the end of verse 13, behold, I will destroy them with the earth, that is, destroy them and the earth. But that word destroy is the same word for corrupt in verse 11 and 12. We're being told humanity corrupts or destroys creation, so in response, God destroys and corrupts creation. The point being there's a connection, there's a fundamental connection between what we've done to creation and what God responds by doing to creation. We corrupt it, so he corrupts it. Now, I've been thinking of how to try and illustrate this, and I've struggled a bit, but the best I've come up with is it's not a very nice scenario, I'm afraid, but imagine a marriage where one partner commits adultery. How will the other partner respond to that? Well, it will vary, obviously, but an understandable response would be to break up from them. One would hope it doesn't have to happen, one hopes it wouldn't happen, but it would be understandable to break up from them because marriage is about faithfulness. It's about trust and commitment. That's the heart, that's the kind of foundational principle of marriage. And so adultery, well, in a sense, adultery has already broken the marriage. Because adultery has struck at the very heart of what marriage is and corrupted it, destroyed it. And so it would be understandable if the other partner left. Do you sort of get the idea that one person corrupts the marriage by adultery, destroys it, so the other person corrupts it and destroys it by leaving? Well, when it comes to God and us, you see, the very heart of his creation, the foundational principle of creation, is that he's in charge. He's God. That's what kind of underpins our world. And so to reject God, it doesn't kind of just damage creation. It doesn't just kind of dent it or spoil it. It strikes at the very heart of what creation is. It overturns the foundational principle of creation, and it therefore corrupts it, destroys it, reverses it. And so God's, well, it's very appropriate, it's right, for him to respond by saying, you've corrupted my world, so I will corrupt it. I will almost finish off what you've started. You've put it into reverse, I'm going to sort of carry it on. Humans are destroying his creation as they reject him, so he says, I will destroy it in the flood. It's particularly this, actually, that's surprised me this week, because I know our sin, what we do is wrong, very wrong even. I know it grieves God, actually. But the idea that the way we reject God corrupts, kind of breaks creation, that's quite a new thought to me. Such that what we do leads God to put creation in reverse. I don't think I've thought of sin like that. And it just shows, again, the horror. How terrible and awful it is. And it leads us to our subheading under number 3. Humanity will be destroyed by God. That is, in the future. Now, we haven't time to turn to it, but I put some verses there. 2 Peter, for instance, where Peter talks about the future judgment of God. He says the time will come when people laugh at the idea of Jesus returning and judging and destroying this world. But he says, if you laugh at it, if you think God won't judge, you're forgetting the flood. The flood is there showing us what we deserve, showing us how God will give us what we deserve and destroy us. I don't know how we feel about that, this future judgment. This week I met up with a couple of friends who aren't Christians. We met for lunch. We met just outside here, actually, and we started to walk along Bishopsgate, and almost immediately, we just said hello, almost immediately, we passed an old man wearing a big billboard which said, "The end is nigh." Now, I'll be honest, my immediate reaction was utter embarrassment. I cringed inside. I thought, oh, no, what are they going to think? And then he turned around. It turns out it was an advert for Friends, the last episode of Friends. My relief. Oh. In fact, I think it might have said, "The end is, like, so nigh." But I just hadn't read that too fast. But it does actually sum up the world's attitude, doesn't it? You can laugh at that kind of language. The end is nigh. That's just archaic. Judgment won't happen. It's a joke. Well, if you think like that tonight, if you're not a Christian, please would you see in the flood, it's not a joke. God is deadly serious. The flood is there to show us this is what our sin deserves. This is what God will give it when Jesus returns in the future. Mind you, if we're not Christians, we still have to ask, do we believe? If we are Christians, we still have to ask, do we believe this same judgment? I mean, admittedly, a billboard is not the best way to communicate it, but are we embarrassed by the idea of judgment? If we are, perhaps it shows that we don't really understand who we are and what we've done. We don't really understand who humanity is outside of Jesus. See, I started by saying that photo exhibition made me think humanity's awful. But I was wrong in many ways. I was superficial. There's something in that, of course. But it's a superficial understanding of humanity, because those photographs and I had left God out of the picture. And the point is, we will only see who we really are in relationship to God. And when you bring God into the picture, you understand we are evil. This is outside of Christ, left to ourselves, we are evil. All of the time, and in everything we do, we reject God. And when you bring God into the picture, you see God's reaction to our evil: grief, bitter anguish and rage. And you begin to sense the enormity of what we've done. And then you see how God reacts to it, rightly, appropriately, fittingly, destroying us. That is who we are. That is what Adam has led to. And that could be the end of the story if it weren't for verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then the next section is, these are the generations of Noah, and we find out what came from Noah. And we'll do that next week. But you see here, it isn't the end of the story at verse 7, because of favor, the word is grace. And we've been thinking about it all night. God's undeserved mercy, his free mercy. And of course that, from what we've seen, is the only possible hope. And wonderfully, God doesn't just react with judgment. He reacts in grace, which means there's a way forward, there's a future, there's a rescue. And that's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how it brings us truth and light. And we pray, Father, that we would understand who we are, left to ourselves, outside of Christ, in Adam. Please help us understand these things, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and lives. May it humble us. And may it, Father, lead us to appreciate and wonder at and celebrate your wonderful grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.